everything that we have, everything that we have in salvation, we have in Christ. What's interesting in the passage that was read to us, our text, and Terry actually read one more verse, which actually goes into a message that's very similar to this, but it's talking in more detail about some of the things that Paul was wrestling against. And not just Paul, but the whole Mediterranean. The church in the whole Mediterranean was wrestling against these things. But the main emphasis in that passage, it says, in Christ, or in Him, or the word with Him, and the with is also the Greek word in. So it's like in Christ 8 times. It mentions it 8 times. There's an emphasis here. And Paul wants us to get that emphasis, and that's why he says in this passage, in verse 6 and 7, the first part, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in Him, or in faith that you were taught, in the faith that you were taught, it's about Him, and overflowing with thankfulness. God wants us to get this in our minds, that our faith is in Christ and in nothing else. And I really appreciate what Terry shared, that story. Because I was thinking, as I heard before, I was anticipating his story, I was thinking, that church is going to say something about the pastor's son marrying a former prostitute. Yeah, they're going to say something about that. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. Well, God wants us to know that it's all in Christ. And Colossians contains some amazing things. I shared this last week, and after I had preached my message on a certain passage in Colossians, the Lord in a dream took me back to it and said, David, this is what it's talking about. And it blew my mind. And I began to see the whole book of Colossians in a different way, especially as it was dealing with Gnosticism. You remember, I'll tell a little bit more about Gnosticism if you don't know about it, but people who've been here have heard about Gnosticism again and again and again and are probably tired of it. But I'm going to tell you, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of the influence of Gnosticism on the church's thinking, and we've got to get it out of our thinking. And we'll deal with that a little bit today in a very practical way. Well, Colossians contains this amazing information about our eternal destiny as spirit body beings, humans. There's only one creature in the universe like us, made in God's image, in a physical body as a spirit. There's the spiritual realm and there's the physical realm, but we're an amalgamation of both. And this was Christ's intention. We are in these body, spirit, being type of things for a reason. And Christ entered into that body, spirit realm himself by becoming human exactly for that same reason. And that reason was that he might lead us in ruling over all things, spiritual and physical, in the entire universe. We think, whoa, that's big. It is big. It's much bigger than we usually think. But way back in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, the first symptom of missing the mark, and that's what sin is, they missed the mark. What was God's purpose for them? They missed it. What was their purpose? It was for them to be spirit body beings. And God had a destiny for that. But they missed the mark, and the first symptom of that was that they had shame about their wonderful bodies that God had just given them. That was the first symptom. And Thomas Merton, I'm reading Thomas Merton's book, No Man is an Island, and I am getting totally blessed by him. He's a Catholic priest that, almost every one of his sentences is like a proverb. It's like something you have to chew on. Here's what he says in No Man is an Island. This is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, disgust with the things we have misused, and hatred of ourselves for misusing them. That was it. That was the first thing. They tried to cover themselves up What do we got? Oh, look what we got. We got bodies. Oh, my goodness. And that was the specific reason God had created them, to have those bodies, to be those beings. And yet, with all of that shame and everything, God created us as body, spirit, beings for this wonderful purpose. And He specifically meant us to be that way, to bring together these two realms under one combined leadership and governing leadership, and that was through Christ's leadership, who is a human now. He has become human. So in the beginning, Satan used knowledge, gnosis, that word knowledge, gnosis, and that's where we get the word Gnostics. Satan used that gnosis to get us off track, and he is still using gnosis today. Knowledge that is supposed to be religious or spiritual to get us off track. Well, there are warnings in this passage that Paul is giving us warnings about two different problems or two different heresies or two different falsehoods. And he puts them down as more like enemies, foreign enemies to the Christian faith. And Colossians confronts those two religious ideas. One is Jewish legalism, and the other is Greek Gnosticism, which we've been talking about a lot. And both of them have an opposite focus. Both of them are either one way or another, and they're opposite of each other, but they're both enemies to the Christian faith because we are in the middle. We are in the central, and God wants us to stay there. Gnosticism placed an emphasis on the spirit that made our physical bodies essentially a baggage or worthless, a worthless burden. And Jewish legalism placed an emphasis on the physical body so much that it overshadowed the importance of our spiritual being on the inside of us. And both of these things are dangerous to the Christian faith. And the reason they are dangerous is because one of them seems so spiritually correct and one of them seems so religiously correct. And so we have this problem in Christianity with legalism or with this idea of just being so spiritually minded, you're no earthly good. And there we have it. Those are the two things. And God does not want that. He wants us to be right on center where we're supposed to be. So Paul warns us, and he says, see to it, in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. And there's the idea of enemy. That no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and on the basic principles or the elementary spirits, actually, in some translations, of this world rather than on Christ. The image that we have here is that of a foreign army that has conquered a people and he's taking captives, and they're taking captives and slaves of the people that are conquered. And Paul, in writing this, wanted to prevent that possibility from taking place. And the only way to do that is to know our ground and know where we stand and to hold our ground. In Christ, this is our ground. In Christ. Founded in Christ. In Christ, we have a direct relationship with the fullness of God. Not a part of God. Not just a little bit of God. We have a direct relationship with the fullness of God. So if we want to avoid captivity to legalism or Gnostic ideas, whether these two extremes, we must know where we stand. We must hold our ground in this position in Christ. And that's described in verse 9 and 10. We've read this before at the beginning. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's important for the Gnostics to know. He is a real human being with a physical body. Bodies are not evil. Bodies are not worthless garbage. They were the central purpose of us becoming human and having bodies, to be a mixture of the two worlds so we could rule both. So that was one of the things. Deity now lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness. That word fullness is really important to the Gnostics because they taught about it, and I'll show you this in a minute. Because you have been given fullness in Christ. who is the head over every power and authority. He is now supremely the ruler. And he is that way as a physical human being in a physical body, resurrected now, an immortal physical body, that one that we will have bodies like someday. But he is that ruler now over all principalities and powers, every authority that can exist. This little verse here that we read both now, twice now, this is a death blow to those two false ideas of Gnosticism and Jewish legalism. It shows our position in Christ, and a direct relationship to the fullness that is in Christ. In Gnosticism, and some of you might not know about it, but they taught, the Gnostics taught, that human spirits were created by God and they fell from a divine fullness. They actually used that terminology. They used the idea of fullness, and that's why Paul is talking about fullness here. Because they said there was this pleroma, this fullness that the human spirit fell from, and we got attached to these physical material bodies in the material world and became corrupted. And if we get this secret knowledge, this gnosis, that was hidden knowledge, that was to be revealed only by, if you paid some money, of course, to get into the Gnostic groups, the little mystery cults and so on, you could get this knowledge that could help free you from the material and get you back into that fullness. Well, Paul here is saying, hey, wait a minute, you've got it. You've got the fullness in Christ already. What are you looking for with these Gnostic people? Forget them. Get rid of those ideas, because you have it in Christ. And then Jewish legalism had made circumcision the representative physical action that established our standing with God, our relationship with God. Paul explains how these two opposite ways of looking at things, either in a secret knowledge of spiritual things or this open, visible knowledge of a circumcision and so on, both these ideas meet defeat. They meet defeat only in Christ. And they are defeated in Christ. I'm going to look at the, first of all, the topic of the meaning of circumcision. Now, you know what circumcision is. Some people hear it all the time, but they never visualize it. They don't want to visualize it. But it's the cutting off of the male penile foreskin. Okay, it was, and I'll explain what we have shyness in talking about these kind of things as Christians. We don't talk about this from the pulpit. We don't use anatomically correct language from the pulpit because we're shy. We're shy about discussing our genitals, and that's a bad habit. That's a bad habit, actually, that we sort of picked up. We picked up from Satan when he introduced the body taboo back in Eden. That's a long history, isn't it? And he did that, remember, by gnosis, by knowledge. Body shame is not a Christian virtue. And there's a lot of body shame in the United States. It comes from those Gnostic ideas that were infiltrating the early church. We shouldn't talk about those nasty body parts. No, we shouldn't, because there are none. There are no nasty, dirty body parts. Everything God has created is good. And we have sort of failed our children in talking about them openly and honestly, and we've sort of abandoned them to what is in a society, which is a sexualized, pornographic view of the body. And that's probably more than any place else that prevails in modern America. Well, for that reason, I reject it. I reject body shame. I reject the body taboo. It is not of God, and I believe that God, what God has created. And I'm going to talk about circumcision now in a very different way than you probably ever heard it. And I may be ostracized for this, but I'm sorry. And it's not just because I'm a nurse, okay? And I talk about and see these things all the time. That's not the reason. I'm talking about this because this is truth. Okay, Abraham. The sign of circumcision is a sign of faith in the future. That's what the sign was for. And it was a real sign. It was a real visible identifier. God had promised Abraham that his physical offspring would bring blessing to the whole entire world. And to symbolize that as a sign, it was given an explicit sign, a sexually explicit sign that connected that promise with procreation, with sexual intercourse and pregnancy and procreation. Now, the head of the penis is called the glans penis, and it's invisible usually. It's hidden with a foreskin, and it is only hidden with a foreskin unless there is an erection before intercourse, and then it's visible. God had the foreskin cut off so that the glans penis was visible all the time. It was naked all the time. And that was for a reason, because it was a visible sign. Back in those days, they did not have body shame about going down to the river or the lake or the stream to bathe outside. You find those things in the Bible. You find people bathing outside. Why? Because that's how it was done. There was no bathrooms to bathe in. And they were clean people. But they didn't have body shame like our culture. And the penis was visible. And people saw the glans penis. And when men and women saw this, they remembered something. They remembered its connection to sexual intercourse. And they remembered the hope. The hope that someday there was an offspring coming. That through this line of Abraham, there was an offspring coming that would bless the whole world. When the offspring arrived and brought that hope, and that offspring is who? It's Jesus. The symbol changed. It changed. It's no longer that symbol. The Gnostics had secret knowledge that marked or identified their faith, their Gnostic faith. But an openly visible sign, the sign of circumcision, identified Jewish faith. Circumcision was a mark that you were cutting off your relationship with the pagan ideas and the pagan worship and the pagan gods and all of that, and putting on a faith in the Lord and following the Lord. That's what it physically represented to the people. In the same way, baptism became a new way to mark the Christian believer. And now we're going to look at the subject of baptism. Christianity gave a new meaning to baptism and to circumcision. As a sign of repentance, John the Baptist did not invent baptism. I always wondered about that. I never knew. Why did the people respond to John so quickly about this baptism thing? It was a brand new thing, and Jews are very conservative. They don't follow new things very well. So they follow tradition. So John the Baptist had adopted an ancient practice called mikvah. And I'm going to repeat this word a lot because I'm going to talk about the mikvah. And our baptism, when it started out, the mikvah was not necessarily a sign of repentance. It was a sign of conversion. If you were a new Jew, you converted from being a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you were unclean. So you had to take your clothes off, go down into a stream of moving water and be bathed or dipped in a ritualistic way called the mikvah to symbolize that now you're no longer unclean. You were unclean just before, but you've gone through the mikvah. You are no longer unclean. Now you stand in the naked innocence of Adam and Eve in the beginning. That was the symbol of the Jewish mikvah. John the Baptist took the mikvah and represented repentance with it. But after Christ's resurrection, a whole new meaning was poured into the mikvah, poured into this idea of baptism. And it was given a new meaning that Paul here describes. Beyond repentance and beyond cleansing, it was given a meaning that absorbed the old idea of circumcision, and it gave that a new meaning as well, the old idea of circumcision. Here's what it says in verse 11 and 12. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. That's not in the old teaching. This is new. You were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So this mitzvah symbolized more than just repentance or cleansing. In circumcision, the penis had to be stripped of the foreskin. In the mitzvah, in baptism, the believer had to be stripped of clothing to go into the water and to come out of the water. That is a symbol as well. It was stripping off of the old life. And that's what Paul says, is that the old nature, the sin nature, the stripping off of the old ways of thinking, the old mind, the old man. There's many different ways of looking at it, but it was the stripping off of that, and it was the putting on of a new life in Christ. And the going down into the water and the coming up out of the water was like death and burial and resurrection or new birth, which are both naked. You're stripped off of your clothing. You go to the grave. Job says, naked I entered into the world, naked I shall return from then. And so this identified us with the death of Christ on the cross, which was a naked death. They stripped him of his clothing when they nailed him to the tree. And his coming out of the grave, leaving his grave clothes behind. And that's the same way when we are raised with Christ, out of the water in the symbol of baptism, come out like a newborn babe, naked and innocent and ready to start a new life. These two symbols are so close. The circumcision, the meaning of circumcision, and the meaning of baptism in the old way of looking at it. I want to just to read, you know, a little bit of the church philosophers, church fathers, I mean. Because Christ's physical body on the tree, and Paul makes a point, it's the physical body. Christ did this in a physical body. It was not just a little transaction here. God had to do something in a physical body for this to happen. And the idea of Christ dying on the tree, dying on the cross, shows the emptiness of the Gnostic philosophy. And the fulfillment of the Jewish law of Moses, the ritual law of Moses on the cross, shows the hollowness and the emptiness of the Jewish legalism. Both were nailed to the tree. Both of those heresies, both of those false ideas, both of those ideas that sort of split you apart from either the physical or the spiritual, one or the other. No. Christ brought them back into line with his death on the tree. Death on the cross. And listen to one of these church fathers. This is a very, very early church father. In fact, he's quoted by many of the other church fathers because he was earlier than them. His name is Cyril of Jerusalem. And here's what he said about the mikvah, about the naked baptism or the nude baptism. He said, as soon as you came into the inner part of the baptistry, you put off your clothes, which is an emblem of putting off the old self with its deeds. And being thus stripped, you stood naked, imitating Christ, who was naked on the cross, who by his nakedness spoiled the principalities and powers, publicly triumphing over them in the cross. And that's the last verse of the passage that we read that he's talking about. A Reformed theologian named Rush Dooney, and I had read Rush Dooney when I was going through Bible college. He's a very ultra-conservative, Reformed theologian. And he was trying to explain this mikvah, this nude baptism that was happening in the early church. Why did they do this, he said. He says, men were born naked, hence they were reborn naked in baptism. No works of the unregenerate man could be carried into heaven. Therefore, the candidate for baptism symbolically stripped himself of all clothing to indicate that he had nothing except the grace of God. That's all he had going into that water. This practice of naked baptism indicates how seriously the biblical symbolism was taken by the early church. Now, we have not taken it seriously. We have actually, Gnosticism has influenced us so much that we can't do this anymore today. We can't show this symbolism anymore today. But there's something very, very important at the end of this passage, and I want to read this passage. I'm just going to read the passage because I'm going to close. When you were dead, this is verse 13 to the end, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ, or with Christ, but in the Greek it's in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code, that's the law of Moses in the ritual form, with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That was what Cyril of Jerusalem was referring to. And let me tell you that this triumphing over these enemies, because behind false doctrine, behind heresy, is not just people. It's a spirit. And these spirits had to be dealt with, and they were dealt with at the cross. Gnosticism, Jewish legalism, is a temptation in every generation to go to one extreme or the other. God wants us to come back together. Why are we in these bodies? We have a destiny to fulfill in resurrection with Christ. In Christ, we are in direct relationship to the fullness of God. What we lost through sin, we have regained in Christ. So, baptism in Christ is our connecting point. It's our representation of what has happened. We have died to the old life, and we have put on a new life in Christ, in whom we are in direct relationship to the fullness of God. We don't need anything else. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage. It is a tremendous wake-up call to us, Lord, to reevaluate our thinking. Where have we allowed these ideas of Jewish legalism or Greek Gnosticism to pull us away from the central focus that you have for us? In these bodies that you've given to us, and you've given us stewardship over these bodies to take care of them and to use them properly and to speak about them honestly and teach our children about them honestly so they will not be pulled away by pornography and sexualized thinking. I pray, Father God, that you will help us to put you first in our lives because you are central. Help us not to be distracted in any way from being in Christ and the fullness we have in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.